The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as we know, Jesus Christ has prayed for us when he was here on planet Earth. He offered a prayer to the Father in John 17 in which he prayed that God would sanctify us in his truth. And with the recognition that his word was truth, he prayed for the disciples at that point, but he also prayed for those who would believe through their word. And that is exactly who we are, those who have believed through their word. And so therefore, his desire for us is phase two growth to maturity, to exploit the grace of God that we have been provided from eternity past, and to take advantage of our position in Christ. Not abusing it, but rather exploiting it for God's glory and, of course, for our eternal good and glory as well. This is done through the intake and application of doctrine, the production of divine good, which is rewarded according to God's standard of whatever the particular application was. We can be certain that the reward for that will be commensurate. And in fact, it will probably be far beyond what the application entailed, in that God is gracious and one cannot exhaust the resources of his lavish grace. So it's time to make sure we are prepared. You know the drill, 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you got to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken everything into consideration, that you have created each one of us according to your divine plan, that you have a unique plan for each of us, but that as believers in a local body, our history is tied together through the function of the local church corporately, and that ultimately we are here to be a pillar and support of the truth, by holding fast to the principles of the truth, by contending earnestly for the faith, fighting against the tide, the rising tide of evil, apostasy, and lukewarmness that is enveloping everything. We thank you for your great grace and power by which you can equip us so that we can do these things, and not only do these things, but come across as more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to move on with major point five here, dealing with the fact we have documented that every person born under Adam, and that is every human with one exception, and that would be Christ himself, that every human being ever born since Adam fell under the condemnation that came from the fall of Adam. Adam's sin, being imputed to his flesh, produced a genetic aberration, and that aberration we call the old sin nature. It is sinful. Flesh becomes sinful at that point. His flesh was not sinful till then. But then he passes that on by virtue of procreation to each one of his progeny. And each believer, each person rather, who comes into the world is a facsimile of Adam after the fall. He has an old sin nature which must be judged with spiritual death. In fact, it is the source of spiritual death. And so, therefore, you come into the world spiritually dead and in need of deliverance, in need of salvation, in need of a relationship with God. And of course, God, having created us, knows all this, and has made every provision so that positive volition, which he recognized in eternity past when he created you. He knew exactly how you would turn out, what you would be like. He knew exactly what his plan was for you. And our job, our part in this in time, is to figure out the particulars of that plan for our life and to execute those things. And to execute them consistently. Hit and miss will not get the job done in terms of spiritual growth. So we have to be consistent with the reality. Again, this wouldn't work in any other area of life. No one else seriously thinks that you can apply on your job just when you feel like it or in a hit and miss fashion. You'll be fired summarily. Nobody thinks for a second, hopefully, that you can only go to school one day a week and you're going to graduate. That's not going to work. And you're not going to get the education. You're not going to get the graduation. And it'll lead to a life of frustration. I think I'm on a roll here. Ultimately, people apply, or they seem to think that they can apply towards Christianity, towards the biblical precepts, in any old way they want, and it's going to be okay. But as we're here to tell you, it is not. That ultimately, if you want to succeed and excel in God's plan, and that should be what we want, we're not here just to be merely get by or just to get through all of this. We are here to send a message to the world. That message is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that through Him you can have a relationship with God, and that ultimately that relationship can be blessed beyond anything you can even ask or think. And so that is why we shoot for the things we shoot for. I mean, really, you might as well shoot for excellence and anything you can get out of God's plan. You started off spiritually dead. You didn't have anything to lose. It wasn't as though we had to give up anything. We're dead already. So He imputes life, and then we can live that life. So we're here to number five here tonight. The only qualified Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and the ransom price was His life, which is consistently referred to in terms of His blood. We see this throughout the Scriptures. I just cited a couple here in Revelation. But this phrase, His blood, is used throughout, again, by metonymy, to refer to the concept of sacrifice. So shedding of blood is closely, very closely associated with sacrifice. So here, this is a revelation that He is providing from Jesus Christ. Actually, here, I think it's His wish for peace here, verse. Grace and peace to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which He provided to John. And He sends His grace and peace. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That means that in terms of the truth of God's plan, He will always faithfully represent that. Everything that's true, He witnesses to. The firstborn of the dead, a reference to the resurrection. Here in His humanity, God cannot die, of course, but Jesus in His humanity did die. And He's the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, that He governs and administrates from the right hand of God the entire plan of God as it relates both to individuals, volitional responses and all that, positive or negative, and to nations, and to far greater entities. So to Him who loves us and has released us from our sins by means of His blood. Again, His sacrifice on the cross, as He gave up His spiritual life, His earthly life, in order to save those who would believe on Him. And here a group singing a new song in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. You were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Ultimately, as we saw in Romans 4, Abraham was promised an inheritance, and that inheritance involved the whole planet. And obviously, he's going to have his inheritance there within the land. But those who participate, like Abraham, by faith, not by genetic birth, not because you're Jewish or Gentile or whatever, but by faith, you become sons of Abraham and share in that inheritance. And we see that to some extent, say, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so this is a quality, those things in the Beatitudes. So one guy, it's not exactly unique, but I remember reading it years and years ago, and he said they're called Beatitudes because they are the attitudes we're supposed to be. And so that's somewhat close, not entirely accurate, but it does reflect what God is looking for. And so Jesus Christ bought the idea of purchased here, gets into the idea of redemption. He paid a price. He bought all these people back out of their slavery to the old sin nature, to Satan, to spiritual darkness and all that, and brought us into his marvelous light. So A, in order to redeem those that were in bondage or slavery, the Redeemer must first be a free man and possess the necessary wherewithal to pay the ransom price. There were, as we did point out in an earlier point, exceptions to this in the Mosaic Law, where a person might become solvent enough, have enough wherewithal to buy their freedom back after they'd been sold into slavery or had sold themselves into slavery. But the fact is, when we're dealing in the spiritual realm, that can't happen. You might be able as a slave to excel, to do a good job, to be blessed by your master, to accumulate some funds, all those types of things that one gets for just simply being a good employee in some cases. Now, it doesn't mean every master would do that, but some would. But here we're talking about a situation where you're spiritually dead. You can't ever get the wherewithal. You can't have the righteousness. You don't have the life to give up for somebody else, not even for yourself. So by implication, point B, anyone who would attempt to redeem the human race must not be born with a genetic sin nature, which brings the condemnation of spiritual death. Well, we've seen that repeatedly in Romans 5:12, the spiritual death that comes through the agency of the old sin nature. And so the reality is, of course, that if you're born with a sin nature, which some have advocated, that Jesus had a sin nature. False, 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 heretical doctrine. And that there's no biblical proof of this at all. In fact, the Bible teaches completely against it. So where do people get these weird ideas, you wonder? Oh, I believe they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons rather than what they're supposed to be doing. And that's what leads to their downfall. As they get off, and there's a certain arrogance involved in all of this of advocating false doctrine. Some people like to think that they're just so smart and unique and have such insight that everybody's missed this for 2,000 years of history, but now you figured it out. Well, I'm not saying that there aren't times and places where God provides information that maybe hasn't been put together yet. But looking for breakthroughs first is wrong. That is not the mentality the pastor's supposed to have. And secondly, after 2,000 years of church history, I don't expect very many, if any. Anytime I find something that I think, well, this is relatively new. Now, it might not be precisely new, but certainly things like redoing the doctrine of the fig tree and things like that. Touching up things about the chronology, say, the day of the Lord and its timing and all of that. And those aren't things that are, you know, going to majorly affect your Christian life. It's not as though you get up every day and have to live thinking about those particular things. But the fact is, it's enough to show that God does bless the diligent pastor who stays in the study and keeps his nose in it. Even if it's just with small things. That's good enough for me. I don't have to have this bit. First, I'm not looking to make a name for myself or leave a legacy. Anybody that doesn't understand what Paul said when he said, who is our joy and our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? The believers are your legacy. It's not you. It's not your body of work even. It's what you've done in the lives of people. That's what matters. That's what will ultimately speak for you. Well, see, Jesus Christ was qualified on this front via the doctrine of the virgin birth. A doctrine which has never been effectively challenged or disproven. And you note I say effectively challenged. People have challenged it. That doesn't mean that they're correct or that they can document their position. Luke 1:26. Here. Now in the sixth month, and that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She's been pregnant with John the Baptist. They don't know it's John the Baptist yet, but they'll find out. For 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And I recognize that in some cases they want to get around this term virgin and say, well, it was just a young woman of marriageable age. And in some contexts that may be true. But the fact here that they're bringing it out and bringing it out at the forefront would suggest that that's not the case. That would be the normal case. Why would you say that about anything? About any young couple? Well, it's in a normal world, every young couple would be a young woman and a young man. That would be it. So why say there was a young woman of marriageable age? Well, of course there were young women of marriageable ages. The fact that it's brought out here, I think, really emphasizes this. And this debate goes back even to the Isaiah passage about the birth of Christ. So to a virgin, and we'll stick with that translation, a woman who has not had sex, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. This is a betrothal, and in that society, a betrothal was as binding as although the marriage had happened. That once the dowry is paid and all of that, it's effectively like they're married. Now, they're not married. They're not living together or anything like that. They're not under the same roof. But they're under the same legal obligations as if they were married. And, of course, that would mean, you might guess it, no sex with anyone else. And so, his name was Joseph, of the descendants, and that's an important point here, they were both descendants of David, not just Joseph. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation or greeting, is the word we would use more often, this was. What it all meant. Why is he here? What's going on? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call him Jesus. And he will be called, and he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since," and if we go with the ludicrous translation here, "how can this be, since I'm just a young woman of marriageable age?" But virgin brings out what she's saying here. How can I have a child? I apparently Mary, whatever her age was, and we believe that her and Joseph were still pretty young, probably teenagers, may not even be quite teenagers yet, but things that were different in terms of the society in that day and what was accepted in terms of marriage, and people were married at a younger age. And so, how can this be, since I am a virgin? In other words, I haven't had sex. I can't have a baby. She understood how it worked. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." And he's God's Son in every sense. Obviously, his deity, the deity of God the Son, will unite with this human Jesus. And this makes him, as it were, the anointed Jesus. More probably a reference to the Spirit in his life, but still. Behold, even now your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So she rushes to go talk to Elizabeth there. However, the Redeemer could not incur debt, since that would make him a slave. And by incurred debt, of course, we're talking about he could not sin. He could not commit a personal sin. Even if he's born sinless, that's no guarantee that he will remain sinless. The case of Adam proves that. It is a case one could cite that you could prove. Well, just because you're born sinless, this proves you don't necessarily remain sinless. That debt is sin. If such was the case, he would be immediately disqualified from redeeming those that were enslaved. And he, Jesus Christ, repeatedly demonstrated his personal righteousness and consistently made assertions about his lack of sin. Now, I've never heard any of us do that. Have you ever heard, well, you may have heard some weirdo do it, but generally speaking, anybody's got any sense about the Bible, you never hear them talking about, I'm sinless, I've never sinned, check me out, examine me, you can get real close. You don't have to get very close to me to know I sin. You can be ways off and see it probably. But that was not true of him. Which were never effectively discredited. He made these assertions, but no one ever stepped up and said, I've got you. I've seen it. I can prove it. And so, even his enemies, who you know hated him and wanted him dead, they couldn't charge him with crimes against God's law because they couldn't find any. And even Pilate, when it comes time for this kangaroo court that they've engineered, in which they're going to, the jury's already reached the verdict. The verdict's already decided before Pilate ever sits down. And the Jews had already decided when they examined him that evening, that night. They'd already decided on a verdict before he ever came in. And so even Pilate, though, at the end of it all, had to admit, this man has not committed any crime. This man has done nothing wrong. And his wife even sent him a message, private message. And said, have nothing to do with this man because he's righteous. And I don't think she was asserting his sinlessness. Don't get me wrong there. But God somehow gave her a Twix in the middle of a dream one night. And she said, huh, we better stay away from this one. But they did not. So he claimed that he did nothing apart from the will of the Father and had not engaged in any personal sin. John chapter 8. So again, while people may challenge these things, the burden of proof is on them. They have to prove that Jesus sinned. The scriptures say he didn't. He said he didn't. His enemies couldn't find any charges to level against him. Pilate said he was innocent. So what's the deal? Well, I think it only leads to one logical conclusion. He was sinless. He was exactly what he said that he was. He was what he claimed to be. John 8:28. And when you lift up the Son of Man, and this is a reference to the fact they were going to crucify him. He knew it. They didn't know it at that point, but he knew it. Then you will know that I am, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. Okay, so the Father never separates from him. The Father does not get away from him. And we know that if a person sins, God has to break fellowship with them because he can't have contact with that. He has to remain above all that. God is sinless. He knows nothing of sin experientially. He knows it exists, but he knows nothing of it experientially other than what he obviously has the knowledge of it and all that. But he's never committed any. He's never tried. He never wanted to sin. God never saw sin as a good thing. It still doesn't today, to this very day. And he who sent me, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, many did not, too. So, you know, keep it in perspective. Also, verse 46. Because verse 45 actually begins his question. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And this all gets in, we skipped over the body of this, but this is all dealing with the fact that he's announcing to them that all unbelievers are children of the devil and that they're not sons of God as they think. They are sons of Satan and they emulate their father, like father, like son, we might say. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And not one of them stepped forward. Not one of them said, I got you. We saw you. We know you did this. I've got the requisite two or three witnesses. But nothing. Not a peep out of them. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them because you're not of God. And so they, all unbelievers, are not of God. They're of their father, the devil. They can sit around and talk about the fatherhood of God and that all humanity are sons of God, but it's not true. Just because they say it doesn't make it so. Also, 19:4, this might be here where he has to deal with, Pilate. And of course, Pilate, I do understand, Pilate's not asserting his sinlessness here, but he is saying he hasn't committed any crimes. And of course, while Jesus was before him, Pilate had to be pretty impressed with his conduct. And he didn't pick up on anything that would have led him to believe that Jesus was guilty of anything at all. But he still went ahead and condemned him. And so he has his guilt that he will deal with. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So he knows he's not worthy of death. He knows he hasn't committed any crimes. But if you don't sin, ipso facto, you don't commit crimes. Because that would be a part of the directive will of God, as we know, is orientation to the establishment chain of command, that obeying the governmental powers that be. Had Jesus been guilty of fomenting treason or revolution against Rome, that would have been a crime and a sin for him. But he did not. And we can't get into it to prove it, but as believers who take all this on faith and recognize that this is correct, just the concept of somebody who's never committed a mental attitude sin, not even one. I burn through those like you wouldn't believe. Not all the time, but certainly we know that in terms of sinning, the mental attitude sins are far and away the most prevalent. Because people can't see them, and this is why we're challenged, of course, with that whole taking every thought captive. Then when I sin, oh, I'm thinking I want to kill that guy next to me that cut me off in traffic. So, okay, now that's wrong. That's a sin. I've got to judge that immediately. Because if I sit there and I continue along these mental attitude lines of sinful thinking, eventually you'll go overt with it. This is one of the things that is true, is that generally speaking, again, I know it's a generalization, but people don't do what they haven't thought about. They've thought about it most likely. Now, there's those exceptions where people, in the spur of the moment, without thinking or all of that, may commit some action. But your behavior, your speech, your behavior, and all of that generally flows along the same lines as you're thinking. And if you're not thinking the right things, well, then obviously, you know. But still, this guy never committed a mental attitude. He never got angry once. I mean, he got angry, but it was righteous anger. It even says in there, and Jesus was angry. And he chewed some people out sometimes. And not always necessarily chewed them out, but like that woman, if you remember her, when we studied in Mark, she had the hemorrhage for 18 years, or no, whatever, 12 years. And it's juxtaposed against this story of this 12-year-old girl that dies. And the figure 12 is prominent in these two deals. And when she had the courage and all of this, and she had faith, and she walked up behind him and touched him, believing that if she touched the hem of his garment, that she would be healed. And she was healed. And he turns around, snaps right there, stops, turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Because he knew. And it scared the daylights out of her. I mean, she didn't want to be recognized. That was kind of the whole point. So he was consciously aware at all times of what was going on. He would challenge people. He got angry, but it was righteous anger. It was anger of when he, like the Pharisees and all these people, as he would try to heal people, and they said, you can't heal him. It's Saturday. God doesn't want you healing on Saturday. Well, does he want me healing on Tuesday? What days can I heal? Let me check with y'all, and you let me know, as the Messiah, what freedoms I have, you know. So, but that anger is legitimate. They didn't care about people. They were more concerned with keeping their rules than they were with people. And but he never commits mental attitude sin. Never lust, never pride, never angry, all the things. Bitterness, fear. I mean, here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know it's going south there. As you know the story, by the time he gets to Gethsemane, it's going pretty south. And he's looking at all this, but there's no fear as he prays about this. He doesn't want to go to the cross, but he's not because he's afraid. It's because he didn't want to die. He's like normal people. He didn't want to die. He certainly didn't want to die spiritually, which that was what he knew was coming. Here he demonstrated this stuff, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 is kind of a summary verse that deals with this matter. of reconciliation and God's work in all of this. He made him who knew no sin. Now, he doesn't use oida here. He uses gnosko. In other words, he never could figure out. He never had any experiential understanding of sin at all. That it wasn't something he figured out or somebody told him or anything else. He just had no no relationship with it at all. He'd never sinned. And yet God made him sin so we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. He chose to become sin for us. And that was when all of our sins were imputed into his body on the cross. So F, therefore, he was qualified to redeem those that suffered under the slavery of spiritual death. G, the Redeemer also had to be willing. Now that's another factor in the Redeemer, and I've got a doctrine of kinsman Redeemer. It's a short one, but you can glance over it. But that's a factor in that doctrine as well, that the Redeemer has to be willing to redeem. He's got to be qualified, but he's got to be willing too. Even if you're qualified, and you see that, say, in the book of Ruth, I believe there was somebody before Boaz who had the right of redemption. He had the right to do the kinsman redeemer thing, but he didn't do it. He wasn't willing to. And so this wasn't forced on people. They had to do this willingly. So he had to be willing to fulfill all that was necessary in order to effect the redemption. In this case, God's sovereignty and Jesus' human volition were ultimately in complete agreement. Luke 22, that probably is the section there when he's in the garden, I suspect. Luke 22:42. As he was praying, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now that is Jesus' human will, and he acknowledges it. He acknowledges it in the phrase that follows. "Nevertheless, or yet, not my will." I'm not trying to assert my will here. I'm just telling you what my will is, which is a good thing. One of the things, what would you take away from this lesson? I would say God wants us to talk to him honestly. He's not afraid of us telling him what our will is. Now, it's one thing to tell God what your will is, quite another to try to enforce it on him. And that's what many believers do or try to do. This is my will, God, and I'm not going to deviate from it. I know best. Well, Jesus didn't have that attitude. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so he was willing to submit his human will to the will of God, no matter what it called for. And this is the perfect example of what every believer ought to think, and every local church ought to function by: whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to execute God's plan, that's what we should be willing to do. He ultimately humbled himself and submitted his will to God's will and said, "If this is your will, then it's my will." And that demonstrates, obviously, the greatness of his humanity and his positive volition. Romans 5:19. "For as through the one man's disobedience," that's Adam's sin, "which led to the formation of the sin nature, the many were made into sinners." And that, of course, comes because of their possession of the old sin nature. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So his obedience to God is credited, his righteousness to my account, even though he was the one that was obedient. He takes my sins, I get his righteous life. That's the trade. And also Philippians 2 through 8. And actually here, we can really begin in verse 3 here. But he's talking about in a local church that there has to be a way of thinking, that there has to be a unification factor. And the unification factor isn't a person. It isn't a personality. It isn't the pastor. It isn't deacons. It's got to be the viewpoint. It's got to be the doctrine. And then when the doctrine begins to go south, you owe no allegiance to any ministry where the doctrine's going south. You owe allegiance to God, in fact, to get out of there, is what you really owe. So we have to have a way of thinking that brings us together. And this thinking is the doctrinal viewpoint. That is, the more we adopt it, each individually, the more we become like each other, the more we think alike, and the more we will function as a whole, as a unit. He says here, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, we all do that. But we don't have to just stop there. We can look out for other people. What's best for them? And spend time thinking about that. Not just, I don't know what's best for you. I don't care. We're all here. Big deal. No, it's what does the person need? And this is where the challenge of pastoring comes. Because your sheep are all so different. And some people have their priorities straight, others don't. Some people will make the sacrifices, others won't. Some people are oriented, others frankly are oriented at varying levels, but not like they should be. And so you have to figure out how to deal with all of this. As you place the sheep, again, I can't look out just merely for my interest. Your best interest is why we're here. And that is to get you to maturity and to maximize in phase three. So that you have the greatest of eternal glory that you can have. The maximum amount. So, that's the pastor's job. He's not there to look out for himself. He's there to look out for the well-being and the interests of the flock. But also look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. In other words, he didn't assert his will and his rights at all costs. He was willing to humble that. His volition was such, even as the Son of God in his deity, his volition was such that he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, came to this planet, took on a human form, a full human form, a full human body, became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. And he took upon him, but he didn't come as a king or some elite noble or some world-class athlete or any of those things. He could have been. I mean, you would think, well, if God's coming to the planet, what's he want to say about himself? You might think he wants to display his glory. He doesn't. He's not there to display his glory. He's there to be a servant. And that is the glory, in fact. So he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was willing to do so in his deity. In his humanity, he's willing to do God's will. So the two are united in that regard. The work of bearing sins on the cross, effectively purchased the freedom of all mankind. Again, positionally only. His work was universal in its scope. This is in direct contradiction to the Calvinistic view of limited atonement. We are advocates. The scripture is an advocate of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Literally, a man. Now, the emphasis isn't on the, and there's no definite article there. The emphasis is on quality, and it's the fact that he's a human being is what's emphasized here. So one might say, well, how can a mediator, the mediator has to effectively, if he's going to be a good mediator, he has to lay hands on both parties and bring them together. That's what a mediator does. And so, in his divine nature, he's God. In his human nature, he's man. He's a perfect mediator. He can bring both sides. Nobody will be able to ever say to Jesus, you don't know what it was like. Try that at the baby seat. We know that, and probably I'm assuming it's more at the Great White Throne, there'll be more yip-yapping about, oh, look at what all we did. We blah, blah, blah. And I think that's where that'll come at. But people aren't going to be able to say, you didn't know, you didn't understand. Yes, I did. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, on behalf of or in the place of everyone. Huper is the preposition of substitution. He paid the ransom price on behalf of everybody. Again, there's nothing here to qualify a pas that should limit it in this context that I can see. Because he's not just addressing believers here. He's talking in a general terms. Well, in order to redeem mankind and set people free, Christ had to be willing to forfeit his spiritual life as the ransom price. This is consistently referred to in the New Testament again as his blood. You can see all these verses. They all just simply say the blood of Christ. The verse we're in now, Romans 3:25, Ephesians 1:7, comes up again in 2:13, and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Roman numeral 6 now, the results of redemption. When considering this doctrine, one must recognize that people cannot effectively eliminate the response of the individual volition to the work of God. One might argue things like verse Timothy here, 1:6. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Does that mean everyone is ransomed? Experientially. No, it does not. It just means that he paid the price for everybody. The similar idea is used there in 1 John, I think 1 John 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire cosmos. That he laid his life down for all of them. You can see other passages, and I try to point them out sometimes when we run across them, passages that might suggest the concept of universal salvation. And all Israel will be saved. Will they? No. Only positive Israel will be saved. And that's the way it's always been. And certain things you have to qualify either through context or from your theological understanding. And so when you run across these verses that might suggest universal salvation for everyone, you've got to throw out the book of Revelation then. Because I read that and there's a whole bunch of people that end up in the lake of fire. And so they have to throw out some of that. And that's why, that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why they adopt this preterist view. And if you're not familiar with that term, it just simply means that when they look at the book of Revelation, they say it's historic. That it's all been fulfilled in various events that have already transpired. It's not futuristic. Their view of Revelation is not that most of it's still future. Our view of it is everything is still future up to about, starting in chapter 4. It's all still future. The only part that isn't is those first three chapters. But they explicitly spell out that they're dealing with the things that are. And that would be in that context, the dispensation, things going on in the church age. The things that exist at that time. And he deals with those seven churches. Well, so one of the reasons, they want to say all this is future is some of them like the idea of eternal salvation for everybody. That God's going to change his mind and relent and let everybody. But if he does that, does he have to let the angels back in too? The demons that fell? How about Satan? Does he get back in? No? Well, then you've got some problems with that view. Where's he going to draw the line? Well, be in the case of physical slavery, it should be evident that anyone in that position would be overjoyed at the prospect of being redeemed and set free. You wouldn't have to, I don't think, if you lived in this ancient world, if you went up and interviewed slaves, man in the field, I'd like to interview a bunch of slaves. How many of you would like to be free, or would you rather stay slaves? Unless they just happen to have a great situation. And there were those situations that did exist. Again, exceptions to the rule, not the rule. There were situations in which people willingly remained slaves because they had such a great situation. They, in many cases, some slaves were better off than free men. They had a better situation. They had an owner that was righteous and would take care of them and bless them and all of that. Well, however, one cannot employ this doctrine to suggest that redemption applies to all men experientially. That's the concept of universal salvation. There is no verse one can adduce to teach that cleansing and forgiveness come to people apart from the assent of their own wills. That it is always a matter of human choice. God's got it in a divine plan. We know all this. But that does not, his divine plan does not lessen the importance and the reality of human volition. And to try to play those two things off against each other, it's an exercise in futility and a legion of theological chaos or theological death, because you'll have to opt for one over the other. And we have to strive to really keep both things in front of us. So Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. And here he's talking about that the justification in this context, the justification that comes, that he would be just. And I think I actually, there's a better translation here, I think, if I remember right. So that he would be just, yes, even though justifying, even while he is justifying, the one who has faith in Jesus. Because the righteousness of God has been satisfied, propitiated. And so he can do this. So where then is boasting? By what kind of law? Of works? Nope. By a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified. That means to be declared righteous from God, exempt from his wrath, made a child of God, reconciled to God, all those things. Although that justification deals more on the forensic or the legal side of it. We maintain that a man is declared righteous by faith, apart from the works of the law. But it's never separated, this concept of justification. Even theologically, you will hear the phrase pretty consistently, justification by faith. And so human will has to be involved in this. You can't say because Jesus died for everybody, he's going to save everybody. Acts 13, that's just wishful thinking on the part of people who want to go to heaven but don't want to obey God's plan. They want the blessings and all, but they don't want any of the sacrifice. They don't want to necessarily be identified with Jesus, even necessarily. For through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. But again, it's only for those that believe. And that is consistently a factor throughout the New Testament. Faith is the necessary prerequisite to salvation. It is, in fact, what God imputes righteousness to when he sees faith. Faith is imputed as righteousness. There is a category of false teachers that have rejected the fact that Christ purchased their freedom through the ransom of himself. Thus, they reject this truth. And I probably should read through the sacrifice of himself. He didn't ransom himself. He ransomed us. But through the sacrifice of himself. Thus they reject this truth and will not participate in the benefits of redemption. 2 Peter 2:1. And this is a book, again, very similar in content and tone to the book of Jude. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, nobody, when they start doing this stuff, nobody runs up to me and starts announcing it. Or any other spiritual leader that's got anything on the ball. They try to keep it on the down low. Let's just keep this false doctrine down low for now. Till they can influence enough people to get what they think is a following to go with them. And then they might bring it forward as an issue. So they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, denying the reality of redemption, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And of course, many will follow their sensuality. See, these false teachers have a whole package that they like. And a lot of their package involves money and sex. These sell. And if you haven't looked in America, you can figure it out. Money sells and sex sells. And these things appeal to people at a certain level. Again, while I would never endorse it, of course, I mean, it's gross. But you have to understand in these ancient cults, and even today to some extent probably if they could get away with it, this idea of the Vestal Virgins, the temple prostitutes. You go to the temple, you do all your religious duties to your God, then you have sex and go home. And that would sell to a certain segment of the world that likes that type of mentality. That there's no real morality in terms of their religion. I mean, they think it's moral, but I think we know it's not. So they're going to bring swift destruction on themselves. One of the things I've always wondered in Jude and 2 Peter, and I guess I'm going to have to do the books to sort of figure it out, and I don't know if you can. If the false prophets he's talking about are primarily unbelieving false prophets or believing false prophets. You got both kinds. You got the Judaizers. They're in a certain sense false prophets. But then you got unbelieving. These sound like, to me, unbelieving false prophets. denying the master who bought them doesn't mean they've experienced redemption, just that he paid the price for them. Doesn't mean that they've positionally or experientially received it. So anyway, that's another whole deal for later. We'll have to do that some other time. Well, additionally, Christ provided his redemption only in a positional sense. God requires those that would experience deliverance and the resulting freedom to accept their redemption by faith. Galatians 3:22. And again, we see that, again, human volition, faith is the coin of the realm if you're attempting to obtain salvation from God. But Scripture has shut everyone up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And again, you see this matter of faith, believing, this is constantly a factor in all this. And we've read the Romans passage there, 3:24 and 25a. So one critical issue that must be addressed is that of the ransom payment that was required to obtain the freedom of the human race. Some have suggested the ransom price was paid to Satan, who is viewed as being the slave owner. Some of the early church fathers, point one, viewed the atonement as a victory over Satan, procured through the ransom price paid by Christ. Now, the first part of that statement is correct. It was a victory over Satan. He announced that even before he went to the cross, that the prince of this world has been defeated, that the prince of this world has nothing in me. And he talks about Satan before the fact, that he's a defeated foe, but defeated at the cross. I mean, he talks about it before he does it, but he knows he's going to go through with this. So the view held by Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine was that the ransom was paid to Satan, since he held humanity captive until the redemption price was paid. And in some ways, they base that on this verse in Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews 2. I don't know. Let's just look. 2:14. There it is. They base it to some extent. Their view comes off of this verse. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, became fully human, that through death he might render powerless. Now this doesn't talk, they use this verse, but this verse talks about nothing about redemption per se. He's talking about the fact that Christ's death took the power away from Satan that he had. Where did death originate in the universe? Satan? I don't know. Yeah, we could do the church lady. Satan? Yeah, that's where it originated. And so he has that power because he originated it. But that doesn't mean, again, here, that he has to be placated. Why would God have to placate the devil? That's one question you would have to ask. So he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This view was by no means universal. Thomas Aquinas, now this is much later, of course, 1225 to 74, and many of the other reformers did not accept it. For, however, this is not taught anywhere in the Bible. That's kind of the big important point we want. The big takeaway, I guess, is it's not in the Scripture. That has to be our final word on it. Further, the concept of redemption is never spoken of in terms of a payment to Satan. And at issue is the righteousness of God, and the violations of that righteousness, which flow directly from man's position in Adam. Therefore, the concept of redemption is linked with the doctrine of propitiation. That's who, as it were, God has to be satisfied, not Satan. Satan didn't, even though people were under spiritual death, and he can influence them and all of that, he can't keep their volition from functioning. He can't stop them from believing. Now, he can blind their minds. He can get them distracted. He can have them doing 90 different things that he wants them doing that doesn't really affect their ability to be saved. But ultimately, he can't stop any of that. And he certainly, God, again, does not have to placate him. So here, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Again, the concept of propitiation, the language there, the hilaskomai, that verb, and the hilasmos family of words are words that are also used for the mercy seat. This is this is where mercy is obtained. Here, he's displayed publicly. You could even, if you translated this, it doesn't really hurt the sense of it. Who's displayed publicly as a mercy seat. Where do you go to get mercy? Well, it's the one who propitiates the Father. That's why he is the mercy seat. So as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's righteousness in his blood or in his sacrifice, through faith. And so there it is linked, of course, here with the concept of propitiation, redemption is set forth. The redemption we can't see. That's invisible. But what we can see is what God has publicly displayed. That we can see. Redemption point I is defined in a number of passages in terms of the great reality of the forgiveness of sins. Again, redemption is the cause, forgiveness is the effect, as it were, which comes from God and not Satan. Certainly, you would never argue, oh, we have redemption, that is the forgiveness. Satan has forgiven our sins. No, that's theologically troubling that anyone would even think that. No, you can't, because this is talked of in terms of forgiveness. So therefore, God must have to be the one that the price was paid to, because he's the one that does the forgiving. But again, as we pointed out many, many times, God is the offended party. And the offended party under God's system has rights. Maybe not in America, but in God's system, he has rights. And so he has rights that have to be upheld. That's a part of justice. So it's defined in a number of terms, again, in terms of reality. And this comes from God, of course, not Satan. Isaiah, what are we looking at? 44 here. Isaiah 44:22. Again, the concept of forgiveness of sins or the wiping out of transgressions are linked here with the concept of redemption, even in the Old Testament. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Our passage, of course, this one is the best one we could have, the one we're working on right now, because this is so clear in the Greek, you could not miss it, unless you just don't know Greek. So in him, in whom literally, we have redemption through his blood. We keep on having this. This is a regular feature of our existence. The present tense again here being used for the first time in all of this great baraka or blessing Paul offers. And we have redemption through his blood. And redemption is modified, or the phrase here, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is in apposition to that term redemption, further modifying it. So what part of redemption is, the part we focus on a lot, is the fact that we're forgiven. And that because through his work, he can forgive us, even though we're just as sinful as everybody else out there. It's not like, okay, we're believers now. We don't sin as much. We don't sin. You know. No, we're every bit as sinful as the rest of us. If you don't go through the day sometime and think, why does God even deal with me? Mm-hmm. See, a bunch of you do. Because you know what it is. And yet, he can look the other way. He's not looking the other way, as it were. But he can overlook our sins because they've been dealt with in Christ. Now, the more we stay on top of this ourselves, either by avoiding sins, abiding in him, or by after we sinning, deal with it, the less God has to deal with it. And that doesn't mean he won't deal with it in terms of, you know, discipline and things like that, if you want to push him. But do not ever fall into the trap of believing, if you rebound, all discipline's off. That's a nice doctrine, but unfortunately false. I would like it to be that way. I rebound. Don't jam me anymore. No. Rebound may mitigate some of the discipline. And it may even cause some of it to pass you by. But the idea of I'm going to rebound and God will never discipline me, there's no scripture that you can prove that links those two together that I know anything about. And then Colossians 1:14. Again, as we're going to see, we won't do Colossians next. If we did, you'd think, well, we're just doing Ephesians again. There are differences, of course, but and because the books were written, I think, almost precisely the same time. They're about the same time anyway, but I think they were probably written, you know, and sent out during this very same week, I suspect. I mean, Paul's in prison. It's not like he's got a lot to do. Nowhere to go, no place to be. So he has time to sit and write these things, in whom, again, we have redemption. The forgiveness of, and here he uses sins, not trespasses. He uses a different word here in Colossians than he uses in Ephesians. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there for tonight. We will continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with like-minded believers in the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.